WEWN and St. Michael Productions presents The Beauty and Splendor of the New Catechism, featuring Douglas Bushman, Director of the Institute of Religious and Pastoral Studies at the University of Dallas. And now, Douglas Bushman and the Catechism Explained.
In the past two reflections, we have taken a close look at how the Catechism of the Catholic Church envisions faith. All of this has been by way of commentary on Article 23 of the Catechism, which sets forth the goals that the Catechism has established for itself. The Catechism emphasizes the exposition of doctrine. It seeks to help deepen understanding of faith. In this way, it is oriented toward the maturing of that faith. It's putting down roots in personal life, and it's shining forth in witness. We have seen how faith is our acceptance of God's definitive answer to the questions that arise as we go through life and experience it as a mystery. Now we want to take a look at another part of Article 23, and that is its emphasis on the fact that as faith becomes more mature, it needs to put down roots in our personal life. And this theme of our faith becoming the light for our living, the connection between faith and life, is intimately connected, as we suggested in the last reflection, with the question-answer approach to faith and to Jesus Christ. And this connection was set forth wonderfully in a text that we already read, but is worth rereading, from Pope John Paul II's Apostolic Exhortation on the Lay Faithful. In Article 34 of that document, he wrote that the responsibility of the lay faithful, in particular, is to testify how the Christian faith constitutes the only fully valid response to the problems and hopes that life poses to every person and society. Then he goes on to say, this will be possible if the lay faithful will know how to overcome in themselves the separation of the gospel from life, to again take up in their daily activities in family, work, and society an integrated approach to life that is fully brought about by the inspiration and strength of the gospel. Before looking at texts in the Catechism itself which take up this theme of the connection between faith and life, I think it's important that we take a look at some of the texts which show that this theme has a prehistory in the Second Vatican Council, and in particular in the thought of Pope John Paul II and Pope Paul VI. Again, in this Apostolic Exhortation on the Lay Faithful, Pope John Paul II presents to us one of the greatest challenges. He wrote, a faith that does not affect a person's culture is a faith not fully embraced, not entirely thought out, not faithfully lived. Faith only becomes capable of affecting our culture in this way that the Pope envisions when it is the light for our living, when individuals have discovered in this faith God's answer to the questions about life and the mystery of life, and they live in the truth that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Now, in the same document, Christi Fidelis Laici, Pope John Paul quotes Pope Paul VI and his famous apostolic exhortation on evangelization in the modern world. And among other things in that document, Pope Paul VI writes, what matters is to evangelize humanity's culture and the cultures of the human family. The split between the gospel and culture is without a doubt the drama of our time, just as it was of other times. Therefore, every effort must be made to ensure a full evangelization of culture, or more correctly, of cultures. Now, Pope John Paul, reflecting on that, again in the same document, writes, there cannot be two parallel lives in the existence of the faithful. On the one hand, the so-called spiritual life with its values and demands, and on the other, the so-called secular life, that is, life in a family, at work and social relationships, in the responsibilities of public life and culture. You see that both Pope John Paul II and Paul VI before him see that one of the great dramas of our time is this separation between the faith that we profess on Sundays especially, and then the life that we live the rest of the week. And this theme has its root in an expression that comes to us from the Second Vatican Council's Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, Article 43. The Council exhorts Christians, as citizens of one city and the other, that is, the earthly city and the heavenly city, to strive to perform their daily duties faithfully in response to the spirit of the gospel. They are mistaken who, knowing that we have here no abiding city but seek one which is to come, think that they may, therefore, shirk their earthly responsibilities. For they are forgetting that by faith itself, they are more than ever obliged to measure up to these duties, each according to one's vocation. This split between the faith which many profess and their daily lives deserves to be counted among the more serious errors of our age. And a final text from Pope John Paul II's book, Sources of Renewal, which gets at this same theme, pages 420 to 421, we read, "The Council outlined the type of faith which corresponds to the life of the modern Christian, and the implementation of the Council consists first and foremost in enriching that faith. What is needed is the witness of a living and mature faith, one so well formed that it can see difficulties clearly and overcome them. This faith should show its fruitfulness by penetrating the whole of life, even one's worldly activities, of those who believe." These texts could be multiplied, but the point is very clear. For the Second Vatican Council and the two great popes of conciliar renewal, Paul VI and John Paul II, faith becomes mature to the extent that it is lived out in the daily circumstances of our lives, be that family, political, economic, cultural, and social. We might go beyond these texts and say that there are three primary ways in which a person's entire life is affected and guided by faith. First, culture is made more fully human by the moral values of the gospel based on the dignity of the human person. Second, every action is done with supernatural perspectives and motives. Ultimately, that means that for Christians, every action is done in faith, hope, and charity. And finally, faith places life in an ultimate perspective. The world as we know it is passing away. And this is the eschatological perspective of Christian life that allows us to bear witness in our living, and especially in the way that we respond to suffering and disappointment, in transcendent values and the hope of a perfect kingdom. So the enrichment of faith that constitutes the essence of the implementation of the Second Vatican Council is going to show its fruit in the fact that Christians live their lives fully penetrated by the light of their faith. With this as background now, I think we can better understand several texts from the Catechism which take this theme up. And this is as good a place as any to emphasize that there is an inherent weakness in any catechism which claims to be comprehensive and complete in touching on and presenting all of the aspects of Catholic faith. That inherent weakness is simply that all the different elements are going to, of necessity, receive a kind of equal treatment in terms of length. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church that we're discussing does a great deal to assure that certain themes stand out. This is done by way of repetition. It's done by way of cross-referencing in the marginal notes. It's also done by way of offering some smaller text that's set forth in smaller type that is meant to be more by way of commentary and elaboration of certain fundamental doctrinal themes. That being said, and applauding, of course, the great effort to allow us to discover the principal themes of the Catechism, this remains nevertheless a great challenge because of the effort at completeness and comprehension. But this theme of the connection between faith and life stands out in the Catechism by way of the way that is repeated in several different texts. And the first one that we want to take a look at is Article 89. Talking about the dogmas of our faith, the Catechism writes, "There is an organic connection between our spiritual life and the dogmas. Dogmas are lights along the path of faith. They illuminate it and make it secure. Conversely, if our life is upright, our intellect and heart will be open to welcome the light shed by the dogmas of faith." There's a wonderful interconnectedness described here between faith and life. On the one hand, the dogmas of our faith become the light for our living. They make known to us God's answer to the questions that arise as we face life and as we go through it. On the other hand, the way that we live affects our openness to, our ability to receive what the gospel teaches, what the church teaches in forms of its dogma. So faith and life must necessarily be kept together. They complement one another. Another text that is worthy of mention here comes also from the first pillar of the catechism, the profession of faith, and it's articles 222 through 227. Now, these articles constitute the last word on a section of the catechism which is a presentation of what we mean when we say that we believe in God. And after presenting the fact that we believe in one God, that God reveals his name, and that God is truth and love, the catechism goes on to take up the consideration of the implications of faith in this one God. Now, the catechism could have stopped. It could have simply presented what the church believes, the content of this proposition, I believe in God. But as a catechism that is meant to present faith in such a way that it becomes the light for our living, that it put down roots in our daily life, the catechism goes one step further and closes this reflection on what it means to believe in one God with setting forth a number of implications of that doctrine. Article 222 begins, "Believing in God, the only one, and loving him with all our being has enormous consequences for our whole life." Article 223, "It means coming to know God's greatness and majesty." Article 224, "It means living in thanksgiving." Article 225, "It means knowing the unity and true dignity of all men, for everyone is made in the image and likeness of God." 226, "It means making good use of created things." And in 227, "It means trusting God in every circumstance, even in adversity." And this part of the catechism closes with a prayer from St. Teresa of Jesus, who wonderfully expresses this trust. "Let nothing trouble you, let nothing frighten you. Everything passes, God never changes. Patience obtains all. Whoever has God wants for nothing, God alone is enough." This is a fascinating example of a principle that Bishop Schönborn, the chief redactor and editor of the Catechism, has given to us in terms of the role of the citations of the saints throughout the Catechism. He's told us that the numerous citations of the fathers of the Church's doctrinal tradition, or of the saints, are displayed in small print. The object of these citations is to enrich the reading of the Catechism and to illustrate points of doctrine from the fullness of Christian life experience. Now you see, there's our theme, faith and life. Because the saints lived their faith, because for them it was the light of their living, their own life becomes a kind of commentary on that faith. And then the words that they've used to communicate how they lived and what they believed carry a very important weight. Bishop Schönborn goes on, "The words of the saints enjoy a special authority in this catechism. They are usually placed at the end of a more substantial portion of text as the final, and thus, in a certain regard, the weightiest word. Their testimony will manifest in a perceptible, experiential way that the doctrine expounded just before is far more than an abstract theory. The witness of the saints demonstrates that faith is a matter of life, of new life in Christ." And throughout the catechism, this is exactly the role that the citations from the saints play. We won't have time, obviously, to delve into all of them, but another interesting example that comes to us from this first part of the catechism, that is, the profession of faith, is found in Article 65, where a beautiful citation from St. John of the Cross is offered to us in the concluding reflection on a part of the catechism which presents God's revelation, after treating how God reveals his plan of loving goodness, and then how the stages of this revelation, the catechism reflects on the fact that all that God had to say is summarized in the person of his Son who became a man, Jesus Christ. Article 65 begins by quoting the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. "In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son. The Catechism goes on, Christ, the Son of God made man, is the Father's one perfect and unsurpassable word. In him, God has said everything. There will be no other word than this one. Then the Catechism says, St. John of the Cross, among others, commented strikingly on Hebrews 1:1-2. In giving us his Son, his only word, for he possesses no other, God spoke everything to us at once in this sole word, and he has no more to say. Because what he spoke before to the prophets in parts, he has now spoken all at once by giving us the all who is his Son. Any person questioning God or desiring some vision or revelation would be guilty not only of foolish behavior, but also of offending him by not fixing his eyes entirely upon Christ and by living with the desire for some other novelty. Now, if a person went to take a look at the context in which these lines are found in the works of John of the Cross, that person would discover that St. John of the Cross is addressing those people who are asking God or who are desirous for extraordinary visions and revelations and insights. And in a very pastoral way, as the great spiritual director that John of the Cross was, he is saying that this attitude is contrary to what our faith tells us, namely that God has said everything that he has to say in his Son, Jesus Christ. There is one simple word that God has spoken. And in point of fact, to ask God for other words is to show forth a lack of faith, a lack of trust, as if to say, what you've given me in your Son is not enough. I need some more information to manage my life in order to guide myself along the path of life. St. John of the Cross gives us a wonderful pastoral application of this doctrinal principle that the fullness of revelation comes to us in Jesus Christ. This is yet, as I said, one more example of how the Catechism employs the witness of the saints to take doctrine and show its implications for our life. And this particular point of doctrine, namely that Jesus Christ is the fullness and perfection of God's revelation, that in him everything God has to say is said and revealed, has a striking implication for the very nature of catechesis. In Article 427, we read that in catechesis, Christ, the incarnate Word and Son of God, is taught. Everything else is taught with reference to him. Christ is the centerpiece of catechesis. And everything that is taught in catechesis is but an explanation and exposition of what he himself revealed in his person, in his actions, and in his teachings. The Catechism goes on in Articles 428 and 429 to draw out the implications for those who would be catechists and want to teach this fullness of revelation, Jesus Christ, to others. Article 428, whoever is called to teach Christ must first seek the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. He must suffer the loss of all things in order to gain Christ and be found in him, and to know him in the power of his resurrection, and to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, he may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here the authors of the Catechism are applying to all catechists what St. Paul says of himself in Philippians chapter 3. Then Article 429 continues, from this loving knowledge of Christ springs the desire to proclaim him, to evangelize, and to lead others to the yes of faith in Jesus Christ. This is just one more example of how the Catechism latches on to certain implications of doctrine and faith, and in this case, implications for those who undertake the catechetical mission of the Church. Yet another example of our theme comes in Article 450 in the section talking about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We read, from the beginning of Christian history, the assertion of Christ's Lordship over the world and over history has implicitly recognized that man should not submit his personal freedom in an absolute manner to any earthly power, but only to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Caesar is not the Lord. From the doctrinal truth that Jesus Christ is the Lord, it follows that we cannot give ourselves totally and without condition to any other person or power. There are obvious implications for our life, for politics, for economics, and other aspects of our living that flow from this important doctrine. The second pillar of the Catechism on the Liturgy and the Sacraments also stresses the connection between faith and life by showing how what is celebrated in the sacraments needs to be lived out outside of the sacraments in our daily life. Just one example of this is found in Article 1332, which offers us an explanation as to why the Eucharist is also called, among other things, the Holy Mass. And that is because the liturgy in which the mystery of salvation is accomplished concludes with the sending forth of the faithful, so that they may fulfill God's will in their daily lives. If we turn to the third pillar of the Catechism, we find this theme present there as well. When we take a look, for instance, at Article 1692, the second article in this third part of the Catechism, the symbol of the faith confesses the greatness of God's gifts to man in his work of creation, and even more in redemption and sanctification. What faith confesses, the sacraments communicate. By the sacraments of rebirth, Christians have become children of God, partakers of the divine nature. Coming to see in the faith their new dignity, Christians are called to lead henceforth a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. They are made capable of doing so by the grace of Christ and the gifts of His Spirit, which they receive through the sacraments and through prayer. So this third pillar of the Catechism begins by talking about how the life that we are called to live in Christ is based on the faith that we profess in the Creed, and we receive the power, the enablement to live that life out through the sacraments and through prayer. And in this way, the Catechism connects the third pillar with the other three pillars, but the stress here, more than in any other part of the Catechism, is on precisely this connection between faith and life. And just a few articles later, in 1698, we see yet another example of our theme. Here we have actually two doctrinal principles. The first is that faith is to be the light for our living, that it must express itself in our lives. And the second one that we've already seen is that Jesus Christ is the fullness of revelation. So Article 1698 states, the first and last point of reference of this catechesis will always be Jesus Christ himself, who is the way and the truth and the life. It is by looking to him in faith that Christ's faithful can hope that he himself fulfills his promises in them, and that by loving him with the same love with which he has loved them, they may perform works in keeping with their dignity. And so there's this connection between faith and life, and of course our faith is in Jesus Christ, the fullness of revelation. He is the one who is the model of our living. He is the one who reveals the doctrine upon which our life is based. And he is the one who gives us the grace that we need in order to respond fully to this faith and to live it out in our daily lives. We turn now to the fourth pillar of the Catechism on Christian prayer. And we see that the theme of the connection between faith and life is well represented here as well. We'll just take a look at two texts, and the first of them is Article 2725, in which we read, "We pray as we live, because we live as we pray." If we do not want to act habitually according to the Spirit of Christ, neither can we pray habitually in His name. The spiritual battle of the Christian's new life is inseparable from the battle of prayer. As if to offer a commentary on this precise point, we read in Article 2745, "Prayer and Christian life are inseparable, for they concern the same love and the same renunciation, proceeding from love. They concern the same filial and loving conformity with the Father's plan of love. They concern the same transforming union in the Holy Spirit who conforms us more and more to Christ Jesus. They concern the same love for all men, the love with which Jesus has loved us." Faith and prayer cannot be separated because they have the same focus, that is, Jesus Christ. Faith and prayer cannot be separated because faith gives us the truth about what God has revealed in His love for us, but that love calls for a response of love, and that's the giving of our entire life in response to the gift that God has given of Himself. The theme of the connection between faith and life gives rise to another theme, and that is what the Catechism says about witness. Witness is the result of our putting into practice the faith that we accept and say yes to in the profession of faith, that we celebrate in the sacraments, that we live out by keeping the commandments of the Lord, and that is internalized and given life through prayer. Witness is the first and primary expression of the Church's missionary activity, and a profound expression of our love for our neighbor. In the article that has been the foundation for these reflections on the Catechism's vision of faith, that is Article 23, this connection between life and faith has been made explicit. We have read that in this way, the Catechism is oriented toward the maturing of that faith, its putting down roots in personal life, and its shining forth in witness. The importance of the theme of witness and its connection with the theme of faith and life will be the subject of our next reflection.
If you would like this entire Catechism series on 13 audio tapes presented by Douglas Bushman, or if you'd like to write to Douglas Bushman, please write to St. Michael Productions, P.O. Box 168485, Irving, Texas 75016-8485. That address again is St. Michael Productions, P.O. Box 168485, Irving, Texas 75016-8485. If you'd like a copy of today's cassette program, please specify tape number 107.
Thank you for joining us today for the Catechism Explained with Douglas Bushman.